Well, we're going to read in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we'll read from verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad thereof on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Well, thank you very much again for listening to this scripture reading, which comes at the end of our study of the book of Romans. And I wanted to take this whole chapter this evening and bring it together as a single piece. And I thought, as I endeavoured to do that, that the consequence might be that the sermon appears somewhat complicated. And the reason for that is that while I have only got 3 points this evening, each of those points has a whole number of sub-points. So I think we will need our thinking caps on as we come to think about this chapter this evening. And what I want you to do, first of all, as my first point in that sense then, was to give an overview of this whole chapter. And, as it were, divide it into 5 sections. And just look at the chapter for the 5 sections that the Apostle Paul has here given us. The first is to think about the way in which he recommends Phoebe in the first couple of verses. And then to look at the greetings that he gives to the brothers and sisters that are at the church in Rome. And then that would be from verses 3 to 16. And then to think a little bit of the warnings and the encouragements that he gives in verses 17 to 20. And then the salutations that he brings from his own friends, where he's writing from in Corinth. And that's 21 to 23. And then finally, just a few thoughts about the doxology in verses 24 to 27. So my first point is just to have a brief overview of the chapter in the context of these 5 sections which we see together here in the close of the book. And the first point is this recommending of Phoebe. And we're told in the first couple of verses that Phoebe was a servant, that she's a minister, and that she's a deaconess there, because that's what that little word servant means. And the lovely thing about Phoebe is that she is spoken of as a servant or a minister of the church. And you'll remember with me that the Apostle Paul has been speaking quite liberally and emphatically in the recent chapters about the service and the ministering that we are to give to one another. He has spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ being a minister of the church. He has spoken of himself being a minister to the Gentiles. And he has laid upon each one of us the obligation of ministering one to another. And so I find it lovely that here he sets forth, as it were, this picture of this delightful sister, this sister Phoebe. And he has committed into Phoebe's hands the delivery of this letter, this epistle of the Romans, from the place where he is, which is Corinth. And we see there that Phoebe is from the church which is at Kenchrea. Kenchrea was a little port. I think the name means millet, and it suggests that it was a place where there was grain either imported or grown around about the port. But it was a very important port, and it was the port, or one of 2 ports, that Corinth had. And this little place, Kenchrea, it's probably not so very little, was probably around 5 miles from Corinth. It was a harbour town, and that's where this lady Phoebe lived. Now, while we speak of her as a minister, There should be no confusion that she was a preacher. She wasn't a preacher. And the Apostle Paul has been quite explicit on the subject of who has responsibility for preaching. And that is a role that falls to the men in the congregation to be preachers and teachers. So Phoebe wasn't, while she's a servant of the church, she wasn't a preaching servant. But she nevertheless was a lady who used the opportunity to serve the saints, to serve the congregation. And the Apostle Paul says to her, assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, because she has been a helper, a succourer of many, and of the Apostle Paul himself. And so he is showing us here that this lady who is now bearing this epistle from Corinth to Rome is a lady who has been a helper to the church for a long time. And here we see that this service that she is to receive from the church at Rome is an opportunity for the church to reciprocate. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, I know that if I were to come to you, you would look after my needs. I want you to look after Phoebe's needs as if I was coming to you, because she has looked after me. Receive her in the Lord. Receive her as you would receive the Lord himself. Receive her as becometh saints. And this is a picture of this care and service that we are to give to one another as the Lord's people. And I want you to note something here, that while this lady is called a servant in the church, it is the function rather than the title that is important. You know, a person could be called a minister, or a deacon, or an elder, or a priest, or a bishop, or any number of titles that religious people take to themselves. And people imagine that if they are appointed to be an elder, or a deacon, or a minister, or a pastor, or a preacher, that in some way they have some status. Rather, let us think about the status that flows from the function. The status that this lady had, the recommendation that she had, was because she was a helper to the apostle. And she served as she was able. And that is something that we can all do. The second point that I want to draw your attention to in the chapter is the way in which the apostle greets all the brothers and sisters that are in Rome. From verses 3 to 16, there are well over 30 believers specifically identified in this list of names. And they are a mixture of Greek names and Roman names and Jewish names. And I think that's a lovely point, the way in which it seems as if these different traditions, different heritages, different nationalities are being blended together, melded together, joined by the Lord in the testimony of the gospel. And here is a worshipping church, a church indeed that the apostle says their witness has gone forth throughout the world. So it's a church that has been established for some considerable length of time. And while it may not be a large church, our fellowship here in Great Falls probably numbers around 30. And I suspect that the apostle, having begun the list of names, would probably list as many of them as he knew of. And perhaps that suggests the sort of size that the church was there in Rome. Of course, it may have been considerably bigger than that. But he lists these names. Some of them are well known. Others are not familiar to us. Some of the well-known ones are Priscilla and Aquila. And the fact that these two are in Rome, I think, again, is significant, because it shows us that there was some considerable movement of believers between different churches during this period of time. We know, for example, that Priscilla and Aquila served at Corinth and they served at Ephesus, and here they are serving as well at Rome. And it's delightful to see the way in which the apostle is always eager to praise and to voice affection for those saints that he knows. He speaks of their commitment to the gospel. He speaks of their dedication to one another, the help that they have given to him. He speaks about the love that he has for those individuals, even calling one of them his mother. Such was the closeness of the bond that he felt. And it is just a delight to almost feel that personal affection that the apostle has for these individuals that he's writing to. Then he goes on, thirdly, in this section, to speak a word of warning and encouragement to the people here at Rome to whom he is writing. And he says that it's wise, he wants to encourage them to be wise to the good and simple to evil. He wants them to mark false doctrine. He wants them to be aware of those who would cause them trouble. And as we drop down the chapter and go to verse 17, we can see there how he says, I beseech you, brethren, you to whom I have written, you to whom I have expressed these personal affections, I beseech you, I have a burden in my soul for you, my brethren, my dearly beloved. Mark them which cause divisions. And so he's telling them that even at this time, even in these early days of the church, there were those who were divisive in the church, who would cause problems. And he says, mark them. Mark them. Mark them so that you know who they are. Mark them so that you can identify these false teachers and their false teaching. You know, when we think about that and his injunction to avoid those who cause division, we see that this was written 2,000 years ago, but still it could have been written about the churches today because very little has changed. He is speaking about the dangers that there are from the world, the dangers that come into the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dangers from our own hearts. And here is this concern reverberating, re-echoing down through the ages of the church, that we are to mark those who cause division. We are to mark those who bring in false doctrine, and we have to avoid them. I like the apostle's emphasis here. He's not saying that we are to do something about them. He's not saying that we have to take the law into our hands, that we have to do them damage or to do them hurt or to do them down. He said, just you keep away from them. You preserve yourselves from them. You close the door on these people. You don't listen to what it is that they're trying to say. You identify the troublemakers and you separate yourself from them. And it's good advice that he gives to these people. Avoid them. Imagine that you've got to keep separate from them. Imagine that you've got to keep a certain distance from them, that you've got to isolate yourself from them. What could we possibly use as an example of that kind of activity today? Oh, I know. Let us be careful of those who would come in close to us with these false doctrines and these false teachings. The apostle says they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving their own bellies. They're motivated by fleshy things. They're looking to feed off you, to enhance themselves, their wealth, their reputation, their prominence from off your backs. And he says they bring good words. They bring fair speeches. They're eloquent and persuasive, these people.
but they are deceptive. They are designing their words and their speeches and their actions to deceive the hearts of the simple. So be wise concerning these people, because there are plenty, and we see them all around us, who have itching ears, who are interested in hearing these good words of the deceivers, these fair speeches of the persuasive, who talk to men of universal love and of free will, and of man being able to do things to please God and to enrich themselves with the righteousness that is pleasing to God. Be careful of these, he says. And then to move on in this fourth section of the chapter, he speaks about salutations from friends. Having given his personal greetings to the church at Rome, the apostle also includes the greetings from him, his own fellow travellers and his fellow ministers to the church at Rome. I can almost imagine the apostle sitting at his desk. It seems that he worked with a man called Tertius. Tertius explains that he is the transcriber or the scribe who is writing the apostle's letter. And there the two of them are sitting perhaps in a room or in a tent somewhere, and they're working away at the table, and people pass the entrance of their door, and they say, are you still writing that, Paul? Make sure you pass on my greetings. Make sure you say hello from me. And so Timothy and Luke and the hosts that he has in Corinth, and even Tertius himself, all convey their goodwill and their greetings to the Church of Rome. Here we see how the apostle as well had a number of men around him who were bringing their gifts as they were enabled of the Lord to the service of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy was just a young man, a preacher, whom the Apostle Paul, it seems, was closely affectioned to, had a great love for him as a son in the Lord. And Timothy was learning from the Apostle to be a preacher, to do the work of the evangelist, to serve as a minister of the gospel. And in days to come, Timothy would be given charge over a congregation in his own right as their elder and as their preacher and as their teacher. Now he was at Paul's shoulder, learning from the apostle. Luke was this one who was the writer of the book of the Acts, and we have so much of the testimony of the apostle Paul and his various missionary journeys because Luke went along with him and wrote about the things that were happening to the apostle. And here Luke is with the apostle in Corinth at this time, which we learn from these greetings. And Tertius. We don't know anything about Tertius except that here he is listening to the Apostle Paul's words and writing the letter as he dictates it to him that would go to Rome. We think about the Apostle Paul writing this wonderful letter to the Romans. And we think about the Holy Spirit granting the Apostle the wisdom and the insight, the doctrinal astuteness to be able to put these things down so clearly and so helpfully that have been such a boon and a benefit to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ all of these years. And here what do we discover at the end of this little book? That there was another link in the chain. This man called Tertius, who transcribed the words of the apostle and whose writing it was that was there in the letter that went to the Romans. You see, each of us has a gift to bring to the Lord. Each of us has a contribution to make to the well-being of the church, to the benefit and the blessing of one another. And each one brings his gift or her gift, whether it's Phoebe carrying the letter or Tertius writing out the words, or whether it's Timothy learning to preach, or Luke giving us the history of the apostle, each one bringing their own to the work of the gospel. Erastus seems to have been chamberlain of the city, probably a very important role in the city, especially if it was Corinth, such an important place with many, many civic and governmental responsibilities. And here's Erastus, surely a man of some prominence and honour and prestige in the city of Corinth. And here's Quartus. What skill has Quartus got? Quartus is a brother. And whether it's Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, or Quartus, a brother, here we are together, worshipping the Lord, serving in the capacity that we are able to do. And then the concluding section here in this point is the doxology. Right at the very end, verses 24 to 27. A doxology is a statement that gives God glory and praise. And this is what the apostle does at the end of his letter. We might say, what a wonderful letter this is. But the apostle Paul, by this doxology, makes us look away from the apostle, deflects our attention away from him, and points us to the Lord Jesus, points us to God, points the reader to God, and says as much as, while I have written these things to you, these are the very words of God. This is the gospel of God. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not mine. He speaks there at the end of my gospel, but he says it's the gospel of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges where the praise and the glory are to be found. So, to whom do we give our thanksgiving but to God? To whom is our gratitude due but to our God? And the grace and the goodness of God for our salvation from start to finish is the theme of our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving. Glory be to God on high, the doxology that the apostle leaves us with. So that was the first point that I wanted for us to think about, the, as it were, the overview of the chapter. The second thing I wanted to lead us is to just reflect very briefly about what this chapter tells us about what has gone before. And here's the point that I mean. This chapter tells us that the Apostle Paul knew personally the people that he was writing to. There is a very personal dimension, a very personal aspect to this letter, the letter to the Romans. The Apostle Paul knew these people, and he loved and valued these people at Rome. That is very clear from the greetings and the salutations that he gives in this final chapter. These were friends of his, people who had done him good, people that had supported and encouraged him and comforted him in his ministry and in his labours, and for whom he carried a great longing in his heart. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to see them. He says that at the beginning of the letter, and he repeats it at the end of the letter. How great a burden he has to go and see them, that he's longing to be with them. And yet, too, we discover that he is burdened for Jerusalem. We thought about that last week, how that he was saying, I want to come to you, but I have to turn in the other direction. And this great dilemma that the Apostle Paul faced. And this perhaps just helps us to shade in a little bit, to colour in a little bit the elements of this dilemma. Here are people that he loves and longs to see, and that he hopes to see, because he is still planning to visit Rome soon. So he writes them a letter. He writes them a letter because instead of coming to them now, He is to turn and go in the opposite direction. So he sits down and he pens them a letter.
You know, I was thinking about this and I was thinking to myself, if this was me, it would have been like a little note. It would have been a short note that I would have written. It would have been such a short note that we could have called Phoebe Post-it Phoebe. She would have had a little yellow Post-it tag to take to Rome, which would say on it, "I'm hoping to come and see you very quickly. I've got lots to say to you, but I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'll catch up with you soon." But that's not what he did. He wrote the longest epistle that we have in the New Testament. What he did was he sat down and he wrote a very significant letter. And the Holy Spirit thereby, out of that passion that the apostle had for these brothers and sisters at Rome, ordained the writing of the epistle to the Romans. Paul's at Corinth. Rome is to the west. Spain is beyond there. He longs to go to Spain to continue his ministry. He'll call in at Rome in his way there. That's his heart's desire. That's his burden in the preaching of the gospel. Jerusalem is to the east, and there is danger there for the apostle. There is compromise in the church at Jerusalem. There is confusion amongst the believers at Jerusalem. There is the very real possibility of death at Jerusalem for the apostle. And this brave man denies his personal affections for the church at Rome and for the preaching of the gospel in Spain. And he turns instead to Jerusalem. And thereby, he gave us the book of Romans. John Gill speaks of this book of Romans as an excellent and valuable epistle. That's a lovely phrase. It's a lovely comment to make about this book. This book that the Apostle Paul sat down and wrote, this epistle that he sent, this letter that he sent by Phoebe, because he had to go to Jerusalem instead of going to his friends in Rome, speaks of deep and profound gospel truth. The purpose of the apostle's writing was to give such a clear statement of the doctrine of justification, of how God makes a sinner righteous. And so from the beginning of chapter 1 right through to chapter 15, and then in these final words in our chapter 16 of this epistle, the apostle Paul has been clearly setting out this great truth of the doctrine of justification, how God makes sinful men and women fit for his presence, fit to be brought into his court, to be united together with him. And what we've learned in this book is that it is not by our faith. The world and the churches, they speak so much today about justification by faith. Justification by faith. And they say, do you believe in justification by faith? And it's as if it's the touchstone by which we know whether or not somebody is saved or not. Well, we're not justified by our faith. We've been through these chapters. We've learned these truths. And I trust that as we reflect upon this letter that the apostle sent to the Romans, we've come to see that we are not justified by our faith, but we are justified by our Saviour's sacrifice and by his blood and by God's own free grace and goodness and mercy towards us. This is what Paul calls the gospel of power that saves sinners. That is the message. That is the empowering message of the gospel. The gospel is the
revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to save sinners from a lost eternity and bring them into his presence. It speaks of those who are guilty and condemned in a state of nature that all men are, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. And in those early chapters of the book of Romans, the apostle speaks of the fact that men have turned their backs upon God, whether they were the philosophers of the Gentiles or the theologians of the Jews. It didn't matter what law or what wisdom or what righteousness they pursued, they all fell short of the glory of God. He shows that we learn righteousness not by nature, not by natural wisdom, not by personal obedience to Moses or whatever legal structure we happen at one point in time in one place in the world to be constrained by, but by the free gift of God in Christ, by the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the benefits of God's grace and goodness flow to us as he gives us the gift of faith by which we can see what he has done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given grace by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Father having planned and purposed this way of reconciliation, this way of peace, by the covenant that he established between himself and his Son. And the Holy Spirit brings all of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood for us in that covenant role, in that mediator place, and fulfilled every obligation that the Father had for us, his chosen people, for us, the people of his love. And yet we discovered that as the work of the Holy Spirit in applying these gifts of grace to natural men and women unfolds, there is a continuing battle in the flesh, a warring in the spirit, a struggle that goes on in the soul of the believer. And the Apostle Paul, in the middle chapters of this book, has spoken of his own personal experience. And he has shown us that while he had a desire to do those things which were honouring to God, he found that there was an inability in himself to do so. A war and a struggle that went on between his flesh and his spirit. And then we come to the glorious description of predestination and how we are told in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 of the work of God's grace in the love that he had for his people in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be our Saviour and Deliverer. And he speaks there of the plan of God, the purpose of God, and how all things are providentially working together for good to them that God loves and them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And in Romans 8:29 we read, for whom he did foreknow, speaking of that love that he had before time, that everlasting love, that love that picked one and another and laid the grace of God upon them, that foreknowing love which led to our predestination and led to our being conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. That's what we were talking about in this union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in John Kent's hymn. Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace that hell with its infernal train shall ne'er dissolve or rend in twain. This was God that made this bond exist. that we have through love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are predestinated. Then we are called through the preaching of the gospel, called into that experience of the righteous union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we understand the justification that we have, and we see that glory that we have in union with Him as He is seated in heavenly places, and we are seated together with Him. The apostle goes on to confirm how the Gentiles have been accepted into the body of Christ. That great problem that afflicted the Jewish church for so long after the Great Commission was given to them. What was the place of the Gentiles? Well, Paul tells us in this book of Romans that they have been grafted in, and that the Jewish nation as a nation had been cut off, and that the only union that we have is where there is neither male nor female, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, but that we are bound together and one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has concluded with a number of practical observations and obligations for authority and for mutual care in the body of believers, and for his future plans to minister in Spain and come via Rome and his friends on his way to Spain. And so we can see that this personal dimension, it has been in this book right from the very beginning, that Paul was writing to his friends, showing them and teaching them the things about the righteousness of God and justification, eternal justification, justification from eternity, according to the covenant purpose of God, worked and secured by the precious blood of Jesus Christ in his suretyship role and as the mediator of that covenant of God's purpose to his people. And then we see that we have the third point before us, and this is simply to make three concluding points that are highlighted in this chapter. So this is my third and final point. I hope you've been able to follow me thus far. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things which I think are just little gems in this chapter, which it will do our souls well, I trust, to just touch upon and dwell upon for a moment. Look at verse 7. And I just want to stress that there's no misunderstanding here in verse 7, where it speaks about Andronicus and Junia. So we're told about these two. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. So they had clearly been in prison at some time with the Apostle Paul. He had been imprisoned many times. We don't know about all the imprisonments that the Apostle endured. But here we're told that Andronicus and Junia had served in prison with him at some stage. They were fellow prisoners and who are of note among the Apostles. So they were well thought of amongst the Apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And this is the point that I want to draw your attention to. There are those who would suggest that the work of salvation brings us into union with Christ. That when a man chooses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a woman is brought to that place of conversion, that we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that point we are in Him. But that's wrong. That would be a mistake and an error of serious significance and consequences. Rather, what is being referred to here is that these two were in Christ before Paul, insofar as they were converted before Paul. Indeed, it may well be that these individuals, if they were known to the apostles, were members of those who were around about the Lord Jesus Christ during the Lord's own ministry. Not of the 12 disciples, but perhaps of the 70 that were sent out as preachers. And here are two that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles have grown to love and appreciate and value. And they were in Christ before me, says Paul. But all believers are in Christ in eternity. And that's the point that I want us to realise. As we made mention before in that last section with respect to the testimony of the apostle with regard to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a union based on everlasting love, based on God's foreknowledge, on the predestinating purpose, on election and the decrees of God, and placing that elect people in Christ, in the eternal covenant of God's peace and grace and mercy. And that is the people that have been loved from eternity, chosen from eternity, called and sanctified from eternity, who receive the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ's death in time, and who are brought into a knowledge of those benefits through the preaching of the gospel and the application of that gospel to them in conversion and faith. And this is the great principle of the gospel that the Apostle Paul has here been preaching. So let us not misunderstand this little phrase that he uses in verse 7. The second thing I want to point out to you is that Satan's destruction is imminent. Here's another little gem in this chapter. Look at verse 20. The apostle says there, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Christ is going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. Think on that. Think on that, brother and sister in Christ. Think on the fact that Jesus Christ will do it. Having risen from the dead, we were thinking about that on Lord's Day morning, how that he must rise again. He must rise again, and having risen again, for all of those points that we made, that he must rise again because it was God's decree that he would, because it was in the eternal plan that he would, it was according to the covenant of truth that he would, that it was for the benefit and the blessing of his church that we rose with him. All of these things are our possession because the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan, over death, over the grave, and he rose again. But that's not the end of it. Because Satan still continues to serve God's purposes. And Satan serves God's purposes in this world. We sometimes don't understand why that should be. Why is Satan allowed to tempt us? Why is Satan allowed to exhibit such viciousness against the church? Why is it that the Lord's people have to endure trial and difficulty? Why is it that he seems to be able to hurt us? Well, Satan is God's devil. Satan is a tool in God's hands that God uses in order to keep his church and his people always looking to their Saviour, never becoming too proud of their own abilities, never becoming pompous or presumptuous in our own strength, never imagining that our own works of goodness or righteousness are in some way so well pleasing to God that God is indebted to us. Rather, we are constantly and always in need of his help. And Satan fulfills that purpose of showing us our constant need. But here's the thing. Every time that the child of God, in that feeling of inadequacy, in that troubled experience, in that time of trial, looks away from themselves to the Saviour, looks away from themselves to where their true help lies, then Satan is bruised under our feet. Every time we confess our unworthiness before the Holy God and lay hold upon the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteous goodness of God's grace to us. Satan is bruised under our feet. Every time we exercise faith, we look to Christ, we trust in Him, we persevere in this life. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ is bruising Satan under our feet. And even in our death, Satan will be bruised under our feet. You know why? Because Satan has this vain imagination that he possesses our bodies. Our bodies are fleshy. Our bodies are of the earth. This is Satan's domain, he imagines. And he has a right to our bodies and our flesh. Remember, he contended for Moses' body with Michael, the archangel. He would contend for the bodies of the saints. But these bodies, even these fleshy bodies, will be preserved until that resurrection morning. You know what God does? God says to the grave, you look after them, they're mine. And we will put Satan, or Satan will be bruised under our feet, even in our death, because he cannot exercise the rule or the rule over us that he would. This is not our works, but it is the God of peace who accomplishes this and places Satan, bruises Satan under our feet. Christ uses his people, uses our experience to exhibit and display the devil's demise and destruction and his degradation. He who has hurt the church and hurt the people of God will be trodden underfoot as the people of God march to glory. And this is of comfort and encouragement for the weary, tested, tempted saints as they go through this life and as we go through the trials of our experience. And the third and last point that I want to make is simply this, that the apostle ends with these little doxologies. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He repeats it twice, he says it. It's almost as if he can't bring his letter to an end, such is the affection that he feels for these people. So he repeats himself, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the mystery that he is referring to in the doxology. He says that there once was a mystery, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. What is that mystery? Salvation by grace. And the Apostle Paul is a preacher. This is his gospel. This is the gospel that he has preached all over the known world at that time. It's what he desired to preach in Spain. He desired to preach amongst the Romans. He would preach again in Jerusalem. This was his message. This was the message that the Lord Jesus Christ had committed to him. Salvation by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the gospel revealed. This is the revelation of this mystery that had been hidden for so long. Not completely hidden so that there was no one who understood. For truly the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs did understand. But now in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of this revelation, we see that the church will be gathered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Faith gifted, granted, freely given to the church, that we might exercise that obedience unto God, which is not of works, not of good deeds, but of simple, trusting faith in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the efficacy of his blood, in the loveliness of his representation, in the Lord Jesus Christ standing for us and taking and carrying all our sins and being our surety and our deliverer. This is our Redeemer and this is our gospel. And so we come to an end of the Epistle to the Romans. I trust you have enjoyed it. I have. And I would just like to say, dear Paul, you don't know me, but thank you for your letter. I'm sorry, Paul, for all the trouble that you had in Jerusalem, but I'm glad you went to Jerusalem and wrote this epistle to Rome instead. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for telling me all about the grace of God in Christ. Thank you for being faithful to our mutual Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.